my intention was that this was a two-week series called it Identity, Identify. Identity being how we know ourselves, identify how other people recognize us. What are other people's impressions about us? But the more I dug into this, the more I saw that they're so interconnected that we're going to end up talking about both at the same time. So, just initial thoughts. What is your identity? Why does it matter? Okay. I see we have a lot of initial thoughts this morning. Well, let's just take a look at the list here. What does an identity provide? A sense of being. I know it's early, but who are you? Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be known as? So, Mike there, do you think that you're like everybody else, or is there something inside of you that desires to be seen as independent? Do you know, he doesn't need your help. You want to be just like Vinny? So the two of you are indistinguishable. Is there anything in us that desires to be seen as unique, something special, something different? It's okay to say yes. That's not a bad thing.
Yes.
It's not okay to be a suck-up. Well, what else does identity provide?
Means of communication.
Explain yourself.
If I have the identity of... If I identify myself by a struggle I have, people who identify with that struggle will want to talk to me. If I identify myself with something I've done, people will want to identify with me based on those circumstances.
Okay, everybody hear that? So identity is more than just a personally crafted thing. Identity seems to have some relationship to or context to other things. I am someone in relationship to something or someone. In addition to just being, this is who I am. Here's a different way of looking at it. If you were the only being in the universe, would an identity matter? And so identity has to have some context that relates to something or someone else. If you were all there was, then it wouldn't matter. What kinds of identities do we have then? And which are the ones that we focus on? Well, obviously we have a physical identity, right? I can tell that you really are different looking than him. I'm not going to favor one over the other, but you're certainly different.
Yeah.
Oh, there's a big one. Skills. That's part of your, we'll call it external identity. Part of your internal identity. I don't know how smart you are based solely on looking at you. It's interesting, though. How do we draw most of our conclusions?
By how people look. A lot of times.
We do.
The skills was pretty good, too, because that's how people were named years ago. That's how their names came from. Millers, Deckers, all these names.
That's a really good insight, yeah. And so part of who we are, and think about that legacy passed down from generation to generation. And then what if you were the one bad apple in the bunch? You were the miller who didn't know what to do with the wheat. Right? You were the cooper who didn't know how to make a barrel, I think. I think that's what coopers make.
Ooh.
What
do
you say?
We sometimes define ourselves by our faults. In other words, if that weighs heavily on us, then we start to see ourselves as, and you can fill in your own blank there, I think we've all done that. Well, in a general sense, what we're going to look at is we have an external or physical identity, we have an internal identity, and then we have a spiritual identity. So we'll look at two different natures. Jesus, when he's talking to what we call the woman at the well, She didn't know she was going to be called that for 2,000 years thereafter, but she was. Not that she was the only woman who ever went to a well. She just happened to be the one in the conversation that took place that day. So Jesus tells her that God is what and desires to be worshipped how? Well, God is spirit, and he desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's think about that. You and I are physical beings. That's our natural state. God is spirit. That is his natural state. How would you describe spirit and truth? Truth, let's say. We've already defined spirit as being different than natural or physical, but what about truth? Is truth a physical quality? Can I pick it up, touch it, taste it? No, it's more of a spiritual quality. And so Jesus is drawing a distinction between we who are physical beings and have you ever struggled with spiritual relationship? Have you ever struggled with relationship with God? Because it is so much easier for us to understand things that come to us through the five senses. It's more of a challenge for us to experience things that have to come to us through, we'll say, less developed senses. Senses that are developed over a longer period of time. Well, anyway, what Jesus is making very clear is that everything that identifies God versus everything that identifies us lives in two different realms. And it's very hard to bridge that divide. Maybe you remember John's opening statements, his introduction, the first, what we call today, chapter of his explanation of the life and times of Jesus. And what he says in so many words is that Jesus decided to enter the physical world. He decided to become a material being. And here's how. Let's just go over to Philippians, because Paul takes on the same basic idea, the same theme. Philippians, the second chapter. Okay, let's start at verse 4 of the second chapter. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's really interesting. Have you ever looked at different translations of the same verse? I'm telling you, nobody seems to be able to get a handle on this. I looked at about a dozen translations of this particular text, and people sort of trip over themselves trying to explain it and get their heads around it. How does the non-material become the material? How does the being that was all-present, all-knowing, repackage himself in the confines of a material being? So let's look at the difference between God the Omni and each of us as material beings. What are some of the limitations? Is anybody awake here this morning? Is any of the, well, let me put it a different way. Has anything that I've said made sense so far this morning? Okay, so here's the question again. I'll say it slower. Maybe it'll help. What are some of the distinctions between a spiritual being and a material being, between God the Omni, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, between that being and reducing yourself to something that can fit in a material body? Because he didn't just become material, he became material and further defined to a human body.
So, limitations on humans as a whole now pertain to him as Christ.
So you can understand why people trying to translate this idea are struggling with it. Is anything lost in the transition from spiritual to material? What are the limitations? How does it work when what filled the universe now has to be repackaged in the size of you and I? And it's no wonder that we still struggle to understand all this. But this is the distinction that you and I have to grapple with if we're going to have a relationship with God. Let's turn over to Ephesians. And once you're there, we're going to just set that to the side for a moment. Let's look at some of the things that we've talked about so far as identity. So I'm going to do this in reverse order simply because my memory is so poor that I can only remember the last couple of things we talked about. So Vinny said that one of the ways that we identify or define ourselves is by our weaknesses or failings. Someone else said that we identify ourselves, I think it was Ron, by some of the skills that we have. We said that we define ourselves by our appearance. What are some of the other ways that we are either known, and I'll broaden it, how are we known and how do we know ourselves?
Status and influences.
I know that was a loose translation, but I think it embraces it.
Yeah. I guess you can squeeze reputation in there in some place, probably. Unless it's what Scott said.
Relationships. Well, that's an interesting one all by itself. We can pause there for a moment. Have you ever walked into somebody's office and they're hanging on the office wall is a picture of them with some other dignitary of some sort, right? Now, why did they desire that picture? Was the dignitary eager to have his picture taken with the person whose office you're in? Or was it the other way around?
Unless he gave a lot of money.
Okay, so whenever you walk into that office and see that kind of photo, what's being said?
I'm important.
I'm important. Why?
Because I'm with the other guy.
Yeah, because I'm with this guy, right. In other words, I'm not as important without the fact that I know this guy. But not only that, I want you, the visitor to my office, to know that I know this guy and have been seen with him.
I'm with him.
Yes, I'm with him. Anything else? Now, just as a side note, and I didn't intend to go there, but think about this, where it says that Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with us. I'm telling you, if I were Jesus, I think there's days I would be very ashamed to be identified. I would not, if I were Jesus, I would not have my picture taken with me and hanging on my office wall for other people to see. I'm just saying.
I don't see, but what we do. Is it not our work? Not what we do to pay the bills, but what we do with our time.
How we fill our...
The relationships is okay, but that is just what we do with those relationships.
Okay. Purpose. Would you like to come up with a single word that would...
Purpose?
I'm going to introduce a word now, and it takes us back to the point that I said that, remember, God is spirit, and we're material. Most of the ways in which we identify other people are material. Remember what John said? John said that I draw most of my initial conclusions about somebody based on the way that they look. Now, is that automatically wrong? No, but it might not be enough. We'll look at that in a minute. How can a person's appearance help us to understand them? Okay, suppose that I showed up and I had 3 weeks worth of growth on my face. It looks like my clothes hadn't been washed in 2 months. And there was dirt under all my fingernails. There actually isn't today. So what would be some of the conclusions that you would draw about me?
I better give you a meal out of
You see, I can draw some conclusions. If there is a degree of chaos or disorganization going on in the inner man, it will sometimes spill over or reflect into the outer man. But we take that too far sometimes, and we draw all of or the majority of our conclusions about people based on their outer man. All right? Let me introduce the word and then we'll come back. I'd like you to write down a word. It's somewhere on your notes, but this is the single word that I want you to remember that we'll define today. And it is heartprint. Heartprint. If you've never heard the word before, there's good reason for that. I just sort of made it up. You see, one of the ways that we are identified to the outside world is by what? A fingerprint. Or a retinal scan, or something. It is a physical identifier that we assume is so unique that no two people possess the same one. That's why we said that part of who we are, our identity, we desire to be unique. And we are unique. But what about our inner person? So, to illustrate this, and to understand the difference between the challenge that we have and the way that God looks at things, if Ron were a master at camouflage and we were out in a field somewhere, it would be possible for Ron to camouflage himself so that with my physical eyes, I couldn't see him 10 feet from me. Would you agree with that?
Sure.
Yet if I were to take one of those guns that is able to detect heat, I could see Ron in an instant. My perceptions, the things that I use to search for other people and understand them, are going to influence how I understand them. We're going to turn to a text in just a moment where God tells Samuel something, and we tend to look at it as a criticism that God is leveling against Samuel, and it's not. He says, you all, as physical beings, tend to favor looking on external appearance. It's how you make your judgments. God says, but on the other hand, I look at people's inner workings. And that's where we get this word heartprint. Do you realize that God identifies you and understands you not based on some physical appearance, thankfully? God identifies us based on who we are on the inside. And He recognizes us based on our heartprint. In the same way that God, or I couldn't see Ron camouflaged, but could see Ron with that heat spectrum gauge, God looks at us in a totally different way than we look at each other. Literally, God sees and identifies and recognizes us by the condition and the quality of our inner man. And that means that each of us is in some ways unique in our inner man. Now we'll get to the Ephesians part. We're going to start at the first chapter. Let's start at the third verse. We'll just do a little bit of moving into it slowly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Okay, so let's just stop right there. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Did your physical being exist before the foundation of the world?
No.
What did God have to work with then before the foundation of the world? He chose each of us. Now, that doesn't mean we choose back. I want you to understand that. But He chose for each of us before the beginning of the world based on what? What did God see? What did God identify? What did God recognize?
How each of us were going to be used.
So God had what I'm going to call here a spacious and wide open plan for who each of us would be. that we get the opportunity throughout the course of our lifetime to step into and fill either a small or a large or the significant portion of that wide and spacious plan that God has for us, or we can divert and we can fill another plan. It says that God has chosen us, chosen for us, and crafted a unique identity for us. How do we know that? It says He's chosen us to be holy and blameless. In the most broad of senses, what does holy mean? Set apart. What does that imply? A specific purpose. You can't be set apart unless you're set apart to something and for something. So God sets us apart in Himself, not only for Himself, but for some particular function. So God already has a plan for us before there is anything that exists. And yet, have you ever been trapped in the I am what I do syndrome? And when I don't do it any longer, therefore I must not am anymore?
Well, yeah, when you meet somebody, usually, well, what do? You ask that right away.
Sure you do. Let's turn over to the second chapter. And while you're turning to the second chapter, let me just double down on this holy and blameless. God sees your heart print exactly the way you are. Does that trouble you some days?
Yeah.
I know it troubles me. Do you know, now this may shock you, do you know that I could pretend to like you on the outside? Meanwhile, all the time on the inside, maybe not so much. Do you know that there might be, and I'm not saying this is true of any of you because you look like noble stock indeed, but there could be people among those who walk on earth whom I would pretend to like on the outside, and on the inside I would not like at all.
No, not you.
No, not, thank you. Thank you. Now, if that can be true for us, don't you think that could be potentially true for God, who actually does know us the way we really are? And yet, to ensure His love, He says He has dedicated us toward holiness, and He sees us as blameless. Quick show of hands, how many of you feel blameless this morning? Isn't that... We could stop right there, and we could just say amen and go home. This is how God sees us. I should be grateful for the rest of my life because I know how I see me. I know how I really am. And incidentally, how I see myself is sometimes distorted, either for the good or for the bad. But God sees me as I am, identifies me by my unique heart print, and yet chooses through Christ to see me as blameless. Amen and on. Chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might be able to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So this explains how the reality that He describes in chapter 1 takes place. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship. Remember what we said? One of the ways in which we have identity is through relationship. You are because God has formed and fashioned you. Your identity, in one way or another, whether you choose to accept it or not, is inextricably connected to God's plan and design and purpose for you. Many people don't like that. They want nothing to do with that. But look at what He says. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. Do you see how He draws a distinction? God identifies you based on who you are and who He intended you to be. But He also knows that He has created you for things. You are more to God than just what you do. Have you ever worked for someone that you were only as good as your last performance? There are people in this life for whom we are nothing but what we do. And God says, I know what you are capable of. I know what you have. I have created you to do. But if you did nothing, you would still have value to me. Now, I want you really to assess, how many people do you know that could say that to you? In complete integrity, I don't care if you did nothing for me for the rest of your life, you have value to me. Now, I don't know about you, but the list of people that I could say that to would be really small. And I wouldn't waste a lot of ink writing it down. And yet God is able to say that, not just about one person, not just about Christ, but about all of us. Let's double down on that idea of the heart print by going over to 1 Samuel 16. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Incidentally, before we get into this, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything they'd like to add? John.
Yeah, I think a lot of people struggle, and I've been having that struggle myself. Exactly what are you going to do with me? What am I here for? Why are you waiting so long? And I think a lot of guys go through that. I think a lot of, not just guys, I think a lot of people go through that. I had a good talk with my pastor. I said, I said, ever since 1998, when I came to Christ, why didn't it happen sooner? All those years that I possibly could have affected somebody, why now? Why those 20, 25, something, whatever it was, why? Maybe there was somebody out there that I could have done something for, and I didn't realize it then because I wasn't in the correct mindset. Why wait so long? What happened to that person that I could have affected? And I struggle with that now. What am I supposed to be doing now for the rest of my life that's going to affect people? And why are you taking so long?
See, I look at it.
I really struggle with that.
We just serve Him every day, in the little things every day. And it works out of that, what we do for Him. And God's perfect. His time is perfect. He rules upon the earth. All those people are His responsibility, not ours.
Can we get a big amen to that?
Your life has been affecting people, and it is. And if we say He's God and He's perfect, we can't question that. Because He's doing everything perfectly. And He uses our seasons, whatever it is, our waiting season, we think, our ineffective season, our discouraged season, all that is for our good, and God's going to be. But let's just, every day, let's just do the every day. And that works out of the every day.
Yeah, I wouldn't mind this. I wouldn't mind seeing a little sign that's saying, you're doing okay. Now, that's what frustrates a lot of people, especially me. I just really struggle with that. It's like, okay, just show me that I'm doing something worthwhile. And John, that's what I really been having a problem with.
Without going into detail about it, When I'm coming up with an idea for something that we're going to look at, I start to put notes in my phone about something and start to build out ideas. So the cluttered mess that you're seeing here, that's this outline that you'll probably find things written three times, is really all the notes from my phone printed out and sort of edited a little bit. Anyway, one of the things that I put in there a few weeks ago is we need a couple of weeks devoted to encouragement. I mean, we really need a couple of weeks devoted to encouragement, and I'll tell you why. And I'm going to single him out, and he's probably going to get red in the face and uncomfortable. But I've shared with Vinny a couple of times recently that he has been an incredible blessing to me because out of nowhere, out of the blue, he will text me and thank me for something that I have done. I'm avoiding eye contact because I don't want the messy, ugly emotions that come along with this. Because I'm just not a very particularly emotional guy. Do you know why I singled him out and said that? Because it's not only priceless, it's rare. There are only a couple of people in this room that have ever done that for me and said, thank you, you matter. You're another one. Okay, and I'm going to look away now, too, because this speaks to what you're talking about. It's not that what you're doing doesn't matter. It's that we who are, not just the hands and the feet, but literally sometimes the mouth of Christ, the ambassadors. We're not just ambassadors to represent a gospel. We're ambassadors to represent the part of Christ that we know to each other.
It's powerful. You know, one of the players in the New Testament, Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was an encourager, it says. We all need that at times. And you know, it's easy to think of, but I think we say, oh, Jesus is man and Jesus was God, and that's all true. Did he feel, maybe he's poured out his heart to the rich young ruler? And he says, what must I do eternal? I'm not going to all the story, but the rich young ruler heard Jesus right from his mouth, from his lips, and said, nah, no thanks. And he turned and he walked away. Wow. What do you think Jesus felt? You know, we always hear the crowds, the multitudes. Yeah, as long as you do what I want and hear what I want to say, what I want to hear, you know, but he turned and walked away from Jesus. Man.
Well, and this is almost cliche, it's used so often. But what's going through his mind when he's hanging on the cross? Right? Where are all the people that I help? Now, I'm not saying this is what, but it, from our perspective, if we were the one...
And our human thinking.
Where are all these people that I helped? Where are all the people that I taught, the people I fed, the people I healed? What's up with them? They have nothing to say right now? So I guess what we'd have to say, it is the general condition of humanity not to speak up and encourage and support each other. Despite what we'd like to believe, the evidence suggests otherwise. John.
You need to do that. It's powerful. Yeah.
I just wanted to... I watched the pastor down in Louisville. I was looking at that last weekend. And one of the speakers was talking about Joshua. And most people want to think of Joshua, think of Jericho, how great that was. What an awesome story that is. But she was talking about how before that in the Bible, before he became the new leader, he was Moses' aide for 40 years. And she talked about how a lot of people don't want to be that need. They don't want to live in that place of waiting and not knowing what they're doing and just being satisfied with where they are. They're ready to jump into the spotlight. And she gave pretty exactly the quote, but she said, if the light in you isn't greater than that spotlight will destroy you.
That's good.
It was pretty cool how she focused it all on that. And it makes you think about how God is building you up. A lot of times you can't see it, and that's just in hindsight. You know, Joshua, as long as his 40 years, probably never thought of it. What am I doing? He said he was doing what God assigned him to be, Moses' aide, so he was following it.
So let me, before we get into, and I know I keep saying we're going to look at this thing in Samuel, and we never get to it, but for 30 seconds more. Who have you been silent to for too long? Who this week do you need to say thank you to? I appreciate what you've done. In some way you've spoken to me. In some way you've helped me. And the first time you do it, incidentally, there's another one over there, right? If at 12 o'clock at night, seriously, I know when Dave texts me, it will be so late in the night that no human being ought to be up. And it will never be a single text. It will be 25,000 of them. And I'll hear my phone going off. Literally, I don't even get up then. It must be Dave. I'll deal with it in the morning. Who do you need to speak to and say thank you? Or I believe in you? Or something you did matter. And the first time you do it, it's weird. It's awkward. It's difficult. But it gets easier. And just like John said, you have no idea what the other person needs. I can think of times in the past year. As a matter of fact, Scott, I'll say this to you. One of the reasons that I'm still at least a little bit in the hunt here and haven't just thrown up my hands and say, that's it, I quit, men are hopeless, there is no future for men on this planet, they're useless. Just divert your eyes for a moment. One of the reasons is because from time to time there is that encouraging voice. I can remember, I was somewhere in Virginia about 4 months ago, driving down the road, and I was literally yelling at God. out loud because there was no one else in the car, so I could do that. And I was telling him how disappointed I was with him, with all of the work that it seems that it takes to reach people, and they just sit there like amoebas. I'm telling you, it wasn't 5 minutes later, I got an email from someone who had sent the email to the men's ministry account and said, well, I want to thank you for all the stuff that you're doing. And it was just that one thing. Now, I'm not saying that God always responds to our rants, but it's little things like that that keep us in the game. And if we don't have little things like that, I think after a period of time, any normal human being starts to just get frustrated and give up. All right, enough about that. Let's get into this 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel, 16th chapter. I'm going to start at the first verse. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you out to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.
Sometimes I think when you read the reading, I'm laughing to myself because I think, I don't think God's thinking this way, but hey, he's dead, get over it. How long are you going to think about it? He's, you know, that's over, let's move on. I don't know if he says it like that.
And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now here's a really practical guy. Now you got to understand, Samuel's a pretty powerful guy. You're going to see that in a minute. Samuel is a very powerful guy. He has a real influence on people. And yet here's this guy, and he says to God, pretty much, I'm scared. If word gets back to Saul of what I'm doing, it's my head. If Saul hears, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him with trembling and said, so why? Well, because Samuel has a couple of functions. One of them is he's the judge. So we'll call him the circuit judge. And he goes from town to town, from place to place. And where people have disappointments with each other, where people have what we'd call legal proceedings that they want to take up with each other, Samuel would sit and he would arbitrate and he would find some verdict out between the two people. But Samuel also is what we'll call the judge, the just judge of God. So if God is finding fault with a particular people, Samuel is going to be the one who goes to their town and says, God's not happy with you. In that sense, Samuel's functioning as a prophet. But it says that he's also going to offer the sacrifice, so here he's functioning as a priest as well. And here's what the elders say, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So you can see the collective, it's okay, that takes place. So now everybody's a little bit more happy and a little bit more open, a little bit more receptive to what's liable to happen. So he says, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me with the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So there's the particular focus. I've come to this town. And keep in mind, we know the backside of the story. And because we know the backside of the story, we assume that the people in town know the story, but they don't really have a clue. What do the people know so far? That's it. He's come to our town, and for whatever odd reason, he's come to our town, and he wants to sacrifice to the Lord here at our town. He wants to help us. He wants to be a priest for us, and we're going to bring some sacrifices to the Lord. That's all they know. All right, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now it's interesting. This is this internal dialogue that's occurring. The whole rest of the world doesn't hear this. So Samuel is having a conversation with Jesse, a conversation with the people, all the pleasantries that you might exchange. But at the same time, there's this internal voice that's going on inside of Samuel's head. And Samuel's thinking, I wonder who he is. Right? Samuel's on mission. Truthfully, sacrifices are secondary. Do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And this is where we get this idea, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Now at this point, you can almost imagine. Remember, Jesse's not really savvy to everything that's going on. So you can imagine if you're the father, and Samuel has chosen your family and favored him with special attention, and you're the proud dad, and one at a time you're introducing your sons, and you're telling them a little bit about. And you can imagine Jesse loves his kids, and he's probably telling them all the great things his kids have done, how strong they are, how capable they are. This one did this last year. This one made varsity track team. Okay, that probably didn't happen, but anyway. And on it goes. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now this is the first time that there's a tip-off here. Chosen for what? Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? Now this is almost like an awakening that's occurring in Samuel. Samuel thinks he's gone to this town, he's gone to this family, he's been given this directive, one of the sons that you see is going to be the one that I anoint. I've seen all the sons and you've told me no to each one. And then something, some sort of a switch must flip on the inside, because he has to ask Jesse. Now, why does he have to ask Jesse? What's going on in Jesse's mind?
He didn't think it would be the youngest.
It certainly wouldn't be the youngest. And the youngest is out taking care of the sheep. And if I invite the... You know what? He doesn't care anyway. It's not going to be a big deal to him. He's never going to know. He's too young to appreciate the fact that Samuel has come to our town. Besides which, he'd probably be happier just flinging some rocks against a tree with a slingshot. That's the kind of kid he is. His heads are off in the clouds somewhere. I don't know what he does all day long, but the sheep aren't dead, so I may as well leave him out there with the sheep. What? Now think about what he's going to have to do. If David is going to come in from watching the sheep, what's going to have to happen? Somebody's got to go watch the sheep, or somebody's got to run and get David, and the sheep are going to remain unwatched. So now we've got a cost-benefit calculation that Jesse's trying to run in the back of his mind. Okay, yeah, I do have this one kid. He's out there tending the sheep. What's the inference there? He's out there tending the sheep, Samuel. Yeah, you probably wouldn't be very interested in him anyway. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So just as quickly as all of that started, it was done, it was over, and Samuel was on to the next assignment. So if we were to tell that story today, and there was a Samuel today, and Samuel was out searching for the next prominent figure that was going to have influence in God's kingdom, who would you be in your own mind? Would you be an Abinadab or a, what was the first guy's name, Eliab? I think so. Or would you be a David? It's an important question to ask. And yet it seems that God chooses people who haven't... What's going through David's mind? Can you imagine this? He wakes up in the morning. He wakes up in the morning with the sheep, some cold grass, and that's his lot in life. How much did things change in 24 hours? It's a pretty remarkable story. Why? Because God had fashioned a set apartness for David. God had fashioned a blamelessness for David. Was David blameless? No, far from it. But God had fashioned all this and planned all this, and as we see, what did God value the most about David?
His heart.
His heart, in what way? David was able to walk through some very unassuming, very unimportant roles. David was able to keep with God even when it looked like the promise of God was never going to be fulfilled. Well, finally, somebody noticed. Thank you. Don't give up. If God has a place, if God has a set of partners for you, if God has a work that He's prepared for you, you're going to discover it. Just step out to the degree that you were able into the area that's been carved out for you, the territory that's been carved out for you already. So where do we get into trouble with all this? Well, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 10:17 first. Because sometimes, exactly like John said, I'm not sure what we do. Deuteronomy. I think that's right. Actually, what we're going to do is we're going to back up and we're going to start at verse 12. The heading in my Bible says, circumcise your hearts. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All right, so if you're the kind of person who says, I'd like to walk out into the spaciousness of God's plan for me, what's the prerequisite? What does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord and to walk in all His ways. How can I walk in all His ways? Come on, this is not a trick question.
He said the first thing was to love Him. To love Him.
Okay. I have to know His ways before I can walk in His ways. God has revealed to us in general form some of His ways. We're going to get into that more in a minute. It's not a mystery. If you're not willing to walk in the general ways of God, you're not going to have a hope of finding the more specific ways of God.
Okay. So you know Him first.
To walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, at first blush, you might think, well, the commandments of God focus primarily on me and what I have to do. But a surprising number of the commandments have to do with how we interact with other people and how we treat them and how we treat the marginalized people. So the commandments don't only have to do with don't go chasing after your neighbor's wife. The commandments they're not all negative. Many of them are proactive. What I would like you to do is when you see an amount of injustice or unrighteousness taking place, what are you going to do about it? So in the broadest sense, wherever and whenever you notice something that is not according to the way God's kingdom would function, you have the liberty and the opportunity to step into that, knowing that if God doesn't want you to address that specific thing, He can pull you back from it. So rather than ask the question, I wonder if God wants me to do this, what if you flip it around and say, I'll bet God wants me to do this, and if He doesn't want me to help this or that person, if He doesn't want me to do something about this, it will become evident to me soon enough. Behold the Lord your God. Oh, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after you above all the people as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. In other words, set apart, what is our heart? We've talked about this. What is your heart? have a nice crisp phrase I use. It is the seat of your decision making. Circumcise the seat of where you make your decisions. What will that mean that your decisions will look like if they are circumcised to God?
Obedient.
You'll make decisions as if you were an ambassador of God in your place.
Could
I what?
Your mind, will, emotions, your heart.
Oh, the seat of your decision making. It is where all of the essence of who you are converges. As a matter of fact, several weeks ago when we did that, those concentric circles, and we said that the core of who you are is what you know and what you understand, and that out of what you know and what you understand, you form what you believe and what you value. That would be your heart. And out of that is how you will live and how you will decide. And so what this is saying is set apart or circumcise or dedicate to God the seat of your decision making. You can.
I think one of the reasons, I'm basing this on personal experience, I think one of the reasons why people struggle with their identity is because one word that gets in the way is pride. We say, okay, we know what we want to follow, what God wants us to do, but then when God reveals us what he wants you to do, it's like, I don't think so. I mean, look at Abraham. You know, when he was looking to have a child, he took matters into his own hands. So I think pride is what gets in our way when we're figuring out who our identity is, because we also have to, I think we worry about what the world
very good. Not surprisingly, we're going to touch on that in just a minute. But that was a good introduction. Okay. We're not done yet. Now we get to verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Now, when God then introduces himself to the people through Moses, how does he identify himself? God says, this is part of my identity. And what is it? Would you say it's restrictive or is it proactively embracing? What's God's heart? He says, I am interested in the welfare of everyone. I'm interested in the concerns of people that you might marginalize and set to the side. What does it mean, God of gods and Lord of lords? This is a powerful invitation. Here's what he's saying. I am the leader of leaders, the overseer of overseers. To be a lower G God is to be a person who is placed in a position of authority with a limited degree of authority to execute the overall righteous plan of God in his sphere of influence. That's you and I God is talking to. When he says, I am the God of gods, he's not talking about I am the God of little stone things, because the little stone things aren't gods. To take this literally is to say, I am the overseer over you, who I have appointed to be overseers over your unique sphere of influence. This is what I value. Not to be partial, to take no bribes, to execute justice for the fatherless and the widow, and to love the sojourner. This is what I value, and therefore in your sphere of influence, this is what I would like you to value. Let's turn over to Psalm 82 just to double down on this. Psalm 82, we're going to read the whole psalm because it's not very long. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, lower G, he holds judgment. So if you can imagine this, and we're going to try to create a word picture out of this, here are the leaders of the land, the lower G gods. They're meeting, they're in a council. And God, the chief of the council, walks in and has a chair and he sits down and he meets with them. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly? This is his charge to us. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth. You shall inherit all the nations. So as long as we understand our place, we have an incredible amount of liberty. The only challenge comes in when we start to think that ours is the chief seat at the council. And this is where pride enters in. Pride enters in when I say, instead of living within the spaciousness of the area that God has carved out for me, I want to go control a kingdom of my own. This is the pride issue. Since you introduced that, we're going to go to that right now. So let's turn over to Matthew 6. And here's how I'm going to phrase this. And this is going to sound pretty weird, but pride is our inability to receive the identity that God has given to us, and therefore we go out and choose to craft an identity of our own. Pride is my inability to receive the full identity and authority that God has chosen to allocate to me, and instead I choose to go out and I choose to make an identity of my own. All of chapter 6, pretty much, of Matthew is devoted to that basic idea. Start at the beginning of the chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, set apart the reward part. What's he saying?
Don't do your job. Don't be a show-off. Just don't do your job the way you're supposed to do it.
But human beings have a tendency to want to do things so they will be noticed by others. Why? If you're secure in who you are and know what your call is, why would it bother you what other people think? You see, the truth is, despite everything that they are putting out there as the projection of who they are, despite all that, these guys that he's talking to are woefully insecure on the inside. Because when you're insecure on the inside, you can't live out your call unless people are loving you to death. Unless they're showing you approval. This is why where Paul says that Jesus comes, remember what we said? And he has to fit himself into a body. And he empties himself of everything. And what's amazing to Paul, what's amazing and why the translators seem to just not be able to quite get their heads around this is who empties themselves of everything that they were because they are so secure in who they are that they don't care what anybody else thinks. You know, I won't confess for you. I'll confess for me. There are many days that go by that I don't at least in some way think, I wonder what so-and-so will think about this. I know that sounds shallow and superficial, but it's probably true for you, but I'm not going to confess for you. Right? It gets better as you get older because you care less, because you have less time. But I'm telling you, it is amazing how much energy, how much time, how much money we sacrifice in the name of pride, in order to build up a false identity. Because why? Because we're so insecure on the inside. One of the greatest gifts that God comes to give us, apart from relationship, is identity. You are someone. I have set something apart. How important would you feel if you really believed that God had you in His plan before He had anything out there? I mean, if you really believed that. None of it was just words on a page, but if you really believed that. You are part of God's plan for this universe before there was a universe. And if you left today and really got hold of that, would that change the way you think about yourself? Incidentally, don't go home and tell your wife, I am part of God's plan for the universe. Well, but it would be true for her too. So here's what he's saying. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say that they have received all their reward. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. All right, so we don't do all this weird stuff today. What do we do? Let's make this personal. How do we project an identity that we hope others will buy into about who we are? Okay, well, apparently we found some resonance here because everybody wants to talk at once, finally. Okay, social media. What were you going to say? Okay, so it's all the same answer. All right, isn't that incredible, though, right? Truthfully, I don't care what you're having for lunch or where you're having it. I really don't. I don't care what you got for Christmas or what your dog looks like or the cute tricks that he does. You have an ugly dog and I don't care about him. Well, except for you. Yours is a cute dog.
I tell you, who has an ugly dog?
Isn't that the same lie that Satan has told us from day one? Did God really say, now it is that you're holy, that you're blameless, that you have purpose, that there is a reason to your life that you may not understand, but there is a uniqueness that in Christ you were created for, whatever that may be. We read these words and Satan slips in there with that little voice. Did God really say that? Do you believe? Yeah, God really did say that.
Because life keeps telling us all the opposite. Life tells us nobody opposite. And all these social media, yeah, we look at most of these people that's out in the public, they're very insecure people. Because they're basing their identity on all these other things. Not the truth.
And so just to double down on this, this is the way Paul describes it, and you, if you want, you can turn over there, but you don't have to. 2 Corinthians, 4th chapter, 16th verse. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Interpreted for modern language, according to the way that we're talking about this today, everything that you are projecting out there about who you are, most of that is going to waste away. Have you ever bought something to impress somebody else? Okay, if you did that 10 years ago, by now it's fallen apart. And you got to buy something new to do that. And what Paul is saying is all this stuff that you're projecting out there, it's all falling apart. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say this depressing thing, even you are falling apart. But then he says, and this is the great part, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that is, in a sense, the answer to Vinny's, how do we buy into this lie? We buy into the lie because every day we're not allowing ourselves to be renewed. Remember, God looks on our heart print. So let me, at the start of a new year, I'm going to wrap this up sort of early. Let me, at the start of a new year, suggest to us that we develop some heart goals. How do I want to expand who I am on the inside? How do I want to more fully actualize the person that God actually intended for me to be? And rather than ask the question that we so often do, I wonder if this is God's will for my life, take responsibility for your life by saying, is this thing consistent with the overall generally revealed Word of God? If I embark on this new mission, if I embark on this new journey, am I going to be in line with the overall revealed Word of God? And if it is, maybe it's time to take a bold step instead of saying, I wonder if God wants me to do this. Rather, maybe make this statement. I think I'm going to find out if God wants me to do this by taking the first step. And if He doesn't want me to, He can always tell me no. So all you need to do is give God the veto power. How would your life in this coming year look different if you simply said, I'm not going to spend a month praying about this. I'm going to spend 5 seconds asking God about this in the confidence that God hears me and knows everything even before I ask, and I'm going to make a bold step into it. And suppose that you knew that you were going to be from this moment on mission for God, how would you prepare yourself for mission every day? I mean, if you really believed before you left the house that you were actually on mission for God, how would you prepare yourself before you left? Here's the bigger question. Would you do what you're doing now before you left the house in the morning? Well, yeah, I'd want you to take a shower if I was part of your mission field. I really would. But I'm hoping that your goals in preparation are bigger than that.
I think one of the key things is accountability.
Bring me more of that.
Especially in this season of my life, going through study with Celebrate Recovery. For my recovery, one of the greatest importance of it is having accountability, having a trusted brother, a trusted friend, that you can be totally honest and transparent. So that to me would be like top. I think a lot of times we tend to just have our own time with God and think that's enough. That's not enough.
Boy, there's so many places I could go with that. The biggest question is, why don't more of us do that more frequently?
Because we don't want to keep it real.
Well, because we have a crafted identity. It gets back to the pride thing. We have an identity that we want to project for people to believe about us, and if they found out who we really are on the inside, they might not have the same opinion about who we are. All that is outside the rich territory that God's carved for us. The false identities that we carve out and try to protect, they're outside of God's spacious area that He's placed us in. And so every day that we waste, and literally it is a waste, every day that we waste projecting another identity and trying to keep the identity that we think people think about us, or building that up, is a day that we've wasted of our life. Because if I'm spending most of my day building my brand, I don't have enough time left or enough energy left to do anything to build God's brand. And we'll just close with this. You know, Jesus' statement, and there's tons of scriptures here, you can look them up on your own. Jesus makes this statement, He says, you are the light of the world, right? The city on the hill thing. Now, if we take that seriously, we have to draw one of two conclusions. How many of you in the past month have thought or said something to the effect that, wow, the world is really a mess out there? Okay, so there's only one of a few options, right? Either the world doesn't want light, which is true, Jesus said that. He said, the light has come into the world. John says, the light has come into the world, but people don't want to be around the light, so they run from the light. So there's a certain percentage of people, literally, they don't want light in their life. They want darkness in their life because they favor darkness. Okay? So one of the reasons the world is in a mess is because the world favors darkness. But that's only part of the world that favors darkness. You know the other reason the world is such a mess? Because the light that we are projecting isn't really rich, good light. And so when people try to guide themselves by the light that we are projecting, we, the community of God, they're stumbling and tripping because they're trying to imitate and mimic us. And because we're not genuine, they're just an amplified version of what we are. You see, if we can look outside and we can say all the pride in the world exists outside these doors, Well, then we could say, well, we're doing okay, but the reality is that we're modeling our own form of pride. Right? What did Jesus charge? He said, don't do all this religious stuff to look good. Right? Religious people, amazingly, are some of the most pride-filled people in the world. And the really most unsettling thing about this is the longer you have invested in building your own brand, the harder it is to tear it down. If you have 2 years invested in the image and the identity that you want the world to believe about you, it might be fairly easy to tear that all down and say, well, that's who I wanted you to believe I was, but I'm really not that. But the reality is, if I have 10 or 15 or 20 years invested in becoming this person that I want the world to think that I am when I'm really not, think about how hard it is after 20 years of that to say, well, that's not really who I was all along. And since we're all at least a little guilty of building our brand, let me suggest, final thought, today would be a good day to start disassembling the brick and mortar wall of our personal brand that we've started to build. All right.